We're going to just take a second or so here to cover a little bit about, just a review some of the things we talked about last Sunday. Well, last week we finished the study of the doctrine of the Bible, not from the Bible, but of the Bible itself. And we learned how the 66 books came together by application of the test of the canon rule, the books that were considered to be authored by God himself through the Holy Spirit. And then we included something about the sufficiency of the Bible, of God's Word. There are no other writings that have any kind of value equal to God's Word. And so we don't add anything to Scripture. And we also don't require things that are not in the Scripture as the Pharisees did, so that we call legalism, trying to add to God's Word in that manner. But the Bible tells us so much of history, beginning with the creation and up through the years of the early church. And of course, that is all factual history. Beyond that, it goes into prophecy about the latter days, the last days that will come, and on into eternity future. So that's what we have contained in the Bible. And then we began our study from the Bible, starting with the doctrine of God. God the Father, the Godhead. Of course, when we talk about God, we're talking about the three persons, the Trinity, but we're starting with the person of God the Father. And we noted God doesn't argue to prove his existence, but he does make it clear, that he has demonstrated his existence to mankind. And so mankind is without excuse as far as knowing that there is God. In Romans 1, 19 and 20, God tells us there that all men have a witness of God and the knowledge that God does exist in the universe. And here are the verses. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And then we talked about some of the essentials that we need as we go into a study from God's Word. First of all, we must believe in the inspiration of the Bible. We must believe that God was the author through the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we must believe that the Bible contains no errors. It's inerrant. It's also infallible. Everything in God's Word is 100% true in truth. And then we should also know that as we study God's Word, the knowledge is not by intellect. The knowledge is by the Holy Spirit, the illumination that comes from God himself. As I continued in the study to prepare the lessons and assembled material here about the doctrine of God, I came across a topic I thought was very interesting. The topic is the knowability of God. Well, we agree, of course, that we know God exists. It doesn't tell us anything about how much we can personally know God, though. So how can we know God? In some cultures, it's acceptable just to know that he exists and you don't really have to have any personal relationship. But does God answer the question about how we can know him personally? Yes, he does. But we do find that we cannot know and understand God exhaustively, fully understand God. We're going to get into that. This is not the same that God isn't able to be understood, because we can understand a lot, but we can't understand exhaustively. God is infinite. God is unlimited. In our finite beings, we are limited, and so we can only come to a certain percentage of understanding. But what does God's word say about how much we can understand? Psalm 145:3 says, "Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." So one thing that tells us from God himself, we'll never be able to fully understand how great he is. His greatness is unsearchable. We can understand he's great, but to what degree? Psalm 147:5, "Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure." So now we find we can agree here that God is omnipotent, that he has all power, but we can't fully understand it. His understanding is beyond measure. Then we have in Psalm 139:6, David comments on the knowledge of God, and he says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it." So now we find that we can't fully fathom the knowledge of God, of what God knows. And then Paul had this to say, Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways." So here we find that we can't fully understand his judgments. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:10 and 12 says, "The Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. No one comprehends the things of God except the Spirit of God." So God understands himself. We cannot fully understand. So what's the conclusion? Well, it's true we can't fully understand God. So it's also true we can never fully understand a single thing about God. We can't understand his greatness. We can't understand his understanding. We can't understand his knowledge, his riches, his wisdom. We can't understand his judgment. We can't understand his ways. That's what all these verses have been telling us. Remember the TV program Mission Impossible? And there was a mission that was given that if they decided to undertake it, this was what the mission would be, and it was something that was very difficult. Well, our mission, as we undertake here, embark upon the study of the doctrine of God, is to understand that that's beyond understanding. And our mission is to comprehend that which cannot be comprehended. That sounds pretty negative, doesn't it? But there's a positive side to that. And I put in my notes here, is there an upside? Is there a positive side to our study? And then I put in big, bold letters, yes, and I put it in color, and I put an explanation point after it. Because here's the upside. It means that we will never be able to learn too much about God. We're never going to run out of things that we can learn about God. We're never going to tire of the discovery that we can make about God. We're never going to exhaust what we can learn from God's word. That's the upside. And there's a truth that's more important than having a complete knowledge of all the things of God. More important than having a complete knowledge or understanding of all the attributes of God. Well, what is that truth? It's that we can know God himself. It's a far greater privilege than knowing facts about God, knowing his attributes. Jeremiah 9:23-24 says, "Let the wise man not glory in his wisdom. Let the mighty man not glory in his might. Let the rich man not glory in his riches, but let him glory in this, that he understands and knows me," the personal knowledge of God, "that I am the Lord." So it isn't in our abilities to understand or in our possessions that bring joy or meaning to our lives. What really brings that is knowing personally God, knowing him on a one-to-one basis. John 17:3 says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." 1 John 5:20 says, "The Son of God has come and given us understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ." And then 1 John 2:13 says, "I write to you, children." Now, God calls us children because you know the Father. And because we know the Father, we can speak to the Father in prayer, personally come to our Father. It's a blessing to be a Christian, to know personally God as our Father, to know Christ as our Savior, to know the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, and the promise of the eternal home that we have in heaven, and the knowledge that we're going to go to see our Savior one day. So the conclusion really is that we have a personal relationship with a God we can't fully understand. We can't, because he is infinite and we're finite. So we're going to proceed in this study knowing that our finite minds are only going to ever have a partial concept of infinity and of the God who has no limitations. But we know that God is sovereign. We know that all things exist through him or were made by him. And we even know that in him we live and move and we have our being. We know that he's the upholder of all things. He controls the entire universe. We know that he governs all things, and it's by him, he tells us, the kings reign. It's all up to him what happens among the kingdoms of the earth. So in order to make God more understandable to our finite minds, we attribute certain human qualities. We talk about the mind of God or the emotions or the will of God. And it's only right that we do that, because God's a spirit and has no limitations like we do concerning matter or material things. But we don't see God as impersonal, because we know him personally. We know God that we can love, that we can trust, that we can praise, that we can worship, and we have that relationship with him as his children, and he is our Father in heaven. And so while we're here on earth, we do have a fellowship that we can enjoy. Well, we're going to look at the attributes of God and what his word tells us about them. As I got to this point in the study, though, I remembered that there are some names of God that we should recognize. And I'm going to talk a little bit about the names of God, and then we'll go to the attributes. But the greatest name is found in Exodus 3:14. "And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And you shall say to the children of Israel, I am sent me unto you." Malachi 3:6 also says this, "For I am the Lord, I change not." Now I'm going to quote, I don't usually like to just read long portions from someone else, from another author, but I'm going to read here something. It comes from Herbert Lockyer, All the Doctrines of the Bible. "God is always the same, unchanged and unchangeable in his covenant relationship, and ever faithful in the fulfillment of his promises. Jehovah means, I will be that I will be. It represents his constancy in the personal name of the God of Israel. He is the self-existent one revealing himself to men. There are, however, many other names of God proving his reality and personality." And now he quotes someone else, a Louis Burkhoff. Quote, "When God gives names to persons and things, they are names which have meaning and give an insight into the nature of the persons and the things designated. This also applies to the names of which God has given himself. The names we're going to get into here are names that are found in God's word that he has given himself. Sometimes the Bible speaks of the name of God in the singular, and in such cases the term is a designation of God in general. The one general name of God is split into several special names, which are expressive of his many-sided being. These names are not of human invention. They're given by God himself. In the Old Testament, now we're getting out of the quote. In the Old Testament, the name in Hebrew is four letters, YHWH. They wrote leaving the vowels out, putting only the consonants. Well, when you insert the vowels, the name becomes Yahweh or Jehovah. And that means I am who I am. But in the Old Testament Judaism, there was a practice of not pronouncing that name. So they substituted Adonai, which means my Lord. Then there is El, another important root word in the Old Testament. But that word El just refers to God in general. And it was even used by those who worshiped heathen gods. They would refer to them as El. The Canaanite god El had a son that they named Baal. Well, I'm going to quote again here from Herbert Lockyer. Here are some of the divine names, extolling God as the high and exalted one, and yet as the one worshiping hearts can love and trust. El is the oldest name in English form for God. But El means to be strong in power and might. Expressing the general idea of God, El is linked to other descriptive titles of God, as the following names prove. Elohim is really the plural of El, and so it exalts it, it magnifies El. So it refers to the majesty or eminence or fullness or greatness. And it's a term that really is used for the Trinity. In Genesis 1:1, Elohim is used because at the creation, the Trinity of God was present, not just God the Father. This term is used about 2,500 times in the Old Testament. It implies the might, par excellence, the plenitude of might. El Elyon, the Most High God, points to God's exalted nature and is the sole object of our reverence and worship. Now, there are other names that use this El along with a second name. I'll give you just a few of them. El Elyon, which was mentioned before, is the Most High God. El Hai, that's H-A-I, is the living God. El Allah is the faithful God. El Shaddai is the Almighty God. El Alam is the everlasting God. So it identifies God in a number of different ways. Well, we said here that Yahweh, Jehovah, the I am who I am, and that's used in conjunction with other names also, showing that God is able to meet every need of mankind. And we'll go down through a few of those. Jehovah Elohim, Lord God, it speaks of his creatorship and his authority over man. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord heals you. Now, the Lord heals us physically, but he also heals us in a spiritual way. He heals our soul. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. When we go forward in our lives with the banner of God, we're more than conquerors. Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace, sends peace to our hearts. The guilty sinner who needed God's peace. Jehovah Reah, the Lord is my shepherd. We live in a hostile world. We need a shepherd over us to protect us from the evils of Satan. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And of course, he was made righteous for us because we had no righteousness. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, speaks of God's power, his supremacy. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is present, God's abiding presence always with his own. And then there's a little twist where Jehovah is the second word, Adonai, Jehovah, the Lord God. So Adonai is the Lord and Master, Jehovah I am. This would tell us that God is our master, can demand obedience and service from us. And all these names, we said, are actually found in God's word. They're names that he gave to himself. They tell us about his might. They tell us about his power. They tell us about his mercy. They tell us about his provisions for us as his children. Now we're going to get into the attributes. The dictionary definition says, that which is assigned to or ascribed to, a distinctive mark. That's an attribute. It gives synonyms. It says a property or a quality. For our purposes, I came up with a little bit different definition. Attribute. Something that's true concerning the nature of God. Let's just leave it like that. That's understandable. It's a quality of God, a virtue of God. Something true concerning the nature of God is an attribute. And we can't just take the sum of all these attributes and then say that constitutes God. These attributes are God. These are just ways that we see God revealing himself to man through these different attributes. And we shouldn't magnify one above the other. God's love does not get into the way of God's justice. So as much as God loves us, he will be just and punish when we require punishment. And we can't say that we can consider his holiness and righteousness and mercy, but not that justice that he must bring to us. And all work together here for the plan and purpose of God. They're in harmony. In 1 Peter, he quotes Leviticus, because it is written, you be holy, for I am holy. And when I saw that, I thought, well, that must be what the consuls were looking for when they were applying a canon test. That is scripture supporting scripture. In the book of Isaiah, Jehovah is called the Holy One. No less than 30 times, God is referred to as the Holy One. And God's the originator of holiness. It's the very essence of God to be holy. So we can say we have an understanding to some degree, but we probably can never comprehend how holy God is. But we can understand this. He instructs us to be holy, and that's his standard for our conduct. And we can apply it to our lives and mirror, in part at least, the holiness of God in our own life. Well, his holiness compels him to demand that moral code for us. God's created us so that we're capable of at least reflecting that holiness in our lives. But if we refuse, well, he'll apply one of his other attributes. He'll judge you. His justice will come into play. And in order to have a moral order on earth, God must condemn and punish sin. And I happened to think at this point when I was doing the study of Joseph and the time when he was tempted over and over by the same person, or actually by Satan, through this woman. And what did he say? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So he reflected God's holiness in his life. Now the second attribute that was listed by all five of those that I was studying is omnipotence. It comes from the Latin omni, which means all, potens, which means powerful. Omnipotence, all power. In Genesis 18:14, God speaking to Abraham after Sarah had said that she was too old to bear a child. And God says to Abraham, is anything too hard for the Lord? Not when you're omnipotent. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. In Jeremiah 32:17, Jeremiah says, "You have made the heaven and the earth by your great power, omnipotence, and there is nothing too hard for you." In Matthew 19:26, Jesus told the disciples it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. And then that is to enter into the kingdom of God. The disciples asked, well, then, how can that person be saved? And the answer was, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Omnipotence. In Ephesians 3:20, Paul says, God is able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or think. Well, when I saw that and I said, we can ask, well, because God has all power, immediately I thought of this verse, that we have not because we ask not. If God has all power, he can do anything, he can perform anything, he can give anything to us that we ask. He can do far more than we ask. Isaiah 40:28 reminds us our Creator never faints, never gets weary. That's omnipotence. And even God's words contain that all power. All he has to do is speak and things come into existence. That's all power. Job 42:2 says, after God speaks to Job here, the limitations of man, and he tells of God's unlimited power, then Job says, I know that you can do anything, and no thought can be held from you. And of course we know, especially from Job, that God has power over Satan. Satan can only do whatever God permits. And of course, when we get to the book of Revelation, we find that God will finally bind Satan and throw him into eternal torment. Well, we can ask the question then, are there any limits to what God can do? It's better that we ask it, are there any limits to what he will do? He can't do anything that would be contrary to all the other attributes. Although he is all-powerful, if he's all-powerful, then could he lie? No, he cannot lie, because another of his attributes is truth. God is always true. So his power is infinite, but it's controlled by the entire character and all of the other attributes. Have you ever heard this ignorant question? I think it's one that I've heard. Can God make a rock so heavy that he can't lift it? Isn't that a stupid question? Well, let's give this answer. God can do anything he wills that's in his purpose, and it's in harmony with all of his other attributes. So don't ask stupid questions. God's all-powerful. Just to close this omnipotence, 1 Peter 1, 4 and 5 tells the Christians have an inheritance in heaven and that we're kept by the power of God. Aren't you glad that God is omnipotent and with his power we're kept? Now, the next one is omniscience. God knows all things and he knows them, of course, everything that's happening currently. But in the first six verses, Psalm 139, David says, God knows all his ways. He knows all David's words, all his thoughts. And then he says in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain unto it. Such knowledge that God has, omniscience, is beyond David's ability to comprehend. And certainly it's beyond our ability to comprehend fully. But omniscience tells that God knows all current things, but also that he knows all things actual, he knows all things possible. And beyond that, of course, we refer to something we call God's foreknowledge. That he has all knowledge of future things to come. And, of course, he knows all things past and he knows all things present. But not only that, he knows all things immediately and simultaneously And so for God, there is no past, present, and future. He knows it all right now. How do we comprehend that? I think it's interesting. God knows your thoughts and motives and your heart. I like the fact that he knows my heart. If your heart is evil, you won't like that so well. But when I do dumb things, and when I commit, you know, those things that are offensive to God, I'm just glad he knows my heart. That's not really my heart if I do those things, but he knows my heart. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 3 warns us not to be arrogant, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and he weighs our actions. He doesn't have the need to learn anything. He already knows everything that is possible. He can't forget anything. You know, I put it in my notes here, a song, The Sea of God's Forgetfulness. God doesn't really, he can't forget. He knows all things at all times, and he knows them immediately. So we use figures of speech, like he buries our sin in the deepest sea, and that we know that he removes our sin as far as the east from the west, but we also know that the blood of bulls and goats never took away sin. It covered it. God knew it was there. And, of course, it was the blood of Christ that finally washed it away. And so maybe it was washed into that deepest sea. And I think of, in terms of forgetfulness, when someone offends you and you forgive that person, and you say, well, I can forgive, but I can't forget. Okay, it's okay if you remember it, but remember it in the right way. Remember, it's an offense forgiven. And that takes care of it. And then move on. Well, this Sea of God's Forgetfulness, here was the song. As I stand here on the shore, gazing out upon the sea, visions of my life roll in like waves of memories. I'm amazed that my disgrace is buried in the ocean's depths. God took all my sin away and forgot where it was left. Well, God doesn't forget. He always knows. In the sea of God's forgetfulness, all my guilt and shame is cast. There's no trace of my unworthiness, no record of my past. That part is okay. I'm not going to read all this, but there's a part that does make sense. As I face the endless tide and I seek the Father's will, all my failures run so deep, but his grace is deeper still. There's the real answer, God's grace, which through the blood of Christ has washed away those sins. Well, there are many verses. Job 37:16, God is perfect in knowledge. Psalm 147:5 says his understanding is infinite. 1 John 3:20 says he knows all things. Acts 15:18 says, God knows all the works of mankind from the beginning of the world. I find that interesting because God knows all of history. No one but God could have written Genesis chapters 1 and 2 because only God was there. God knows history from the very beginning of the creation. Isaiah 48, 5 to 8 says, God tells that he knows things before they came to pass, so that when they did occur, no one could say that the idols they worshiped were the cause of it. God showed them hidden things. If you look at those verses, God foretold things that were going to come. And so when they happened, these people could not say that their idols were the cause of it. God was the cause. He foretold what was going to happen. And he was the cause. Psalm 139, 2 to 4 tells us what God knows about you. What does God know about you? He knows you're sitting down. He knows you're rising up. He knows your thoughts. He knows all your ways. And he knows every word that comes from your tongue. Now an application. Proverbs 5:21, the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. The application here is that because of God's complete knowledge, he can dispense rewards and punishments. And there's a relation also in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. Because of his perfect knowledge, he can have perfect judgment. And judgment, we have a tendency to think of it in the negative. Judgment also gives rewards. Something else here about what we call foreknowledge. Foreknowledge doesn't mean that all that happens is foreordained just because it's foreknown of God. When God knew what the Pharaoh was going to do when he refused to let the people go out of Egypt, and Pharaoh actually hardened his own heart. God knew what he was going to do. And it was the free will of Pharaoh, though, that he willed for his own heart to be hardened. If we believe that because God foreknows, that then it is God that determines everything for mankind, that's fatalism. And we're not fatalist. We know that we have a free will to make decisions. I'll give you a little example that I think of. A man gets out of bed in the middle of the night, and he's on the way to the bathroom, but he doesn't turn the light on. And he comes to the top of the stairs in the hallway, and he steps on a child's toy that was left there, and he tumbles down the stairs. And so as he picks himself up, he says, "Well, thank God that's over with." And that's fatalism, folks. That's saying that God willed it and foreordained it. God did not. The child could have been made to pick up that toy, couldn't he? The man could have turned on the light so that he would have seen the hazard of the toy. There were self-willed decisions made. It's not fatalism. God knew beforehand that the man was going to fall down the stairs, but God didn't. It was foreknowledge. It wasn't foreordained. God didn't cause it. Mankind caused it. And so we're responsible for our own actions. There's another interesting thing that I thought of, that God knows the what-if situations, things that never happen, but could have. And I find an example of that is a story in 2 Kings chapter 13. Elisha was ill. Elisha the prophet. He was in bed. King Joash came to him to visit him, and Elisha asked Joash here to assist him to shoot an arrow out the window. And then Elisha told that that arrow was a sign of the Lord's deliverance from Syria. Then he asked Joash to strike the remaining arrows upon the ground. And Joash struck them three times, and then he stopped. It angered Elisha, for he knew that Joash knew that those strikes of the arrows upon the ground represented the blows Israel was going to have against Syria. Now, Elisha told Joash the what if. If Joash had struck five or six times, Israel would have consumed Syria. But because he struck only three times, Israel is now only going to have three victories. God knows what our life would have been had we done the what if. And because I didn't make a certain choice, I don't really want to know now what that choice would have led to. But God knows. And as I was doing the study, I thought of a poem by Robert Frost. That poem is titled, "The Road Not Taken." And here's the poem. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood. And sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler. Long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other, just as fair, and having perhaps the better claim, because it was grassy and wanted wear. though as for that, the passing there had warned them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay in leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day. Yet knowing how way leads to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in the wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. So we don't know, with that road not taken, where it would have taken us, what it would have led to, but God knows. All of us make decisions every day about taking a certain road and leaving the other one behind. That's why we really need to ask God daily to lead our footsteps. Now, how big a difference does it make? I'm going to give an example. A man had to take an airplane to a certain destination. And as he looked at the airline schedules, he saw that there were two flights that would take him there, both near the same cost, both arriving about the same time. So did it make really any difference which one should he ask God to guide his footsteps in a decision? Did it make a difference? Well, it did. When the one flight crashed and all were killed. So does it make a difference day by day how much we look for God to guide our footsteps? Our time's run out, folks, so we're going to close in prayer. Our Father, we just thank you for the time that we have had. We thank you for your word and for the knowledge that we can gain from it, for our daily living, for the things we can learn about you. And we don't have full understanding, but we know this, that we know you personally, that we have a God who is our Father. We're his children. And we can talk to you daily. We can walk with you daily. And we want you to guide our footsteps starting every morning of our lives. We just pray now for the service to follow, that all that's said and done in this sanctuary will be pleasing to you and will be what you have willed for us, each of us in our own lives. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.